Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
The Apostle Paul would look you in the eyes this evening and say, you could write your name in after that. You are no longer a stranger and a foreigner. You are a fellow citizen with the saints and a member of the household of God. Isn't this a message that needs to be preached today? Today, when people are so much looking for a sense of belonging, they're aching for this sense of belonging that God intended to supply through His body, through His church, through this work of Jesus on the cross.
Do you realize that through Christ, you are no longer a foreigner or a stranger? We are automatically accepted as members of His body, His church. Pastor David explains in today's message that though it's easy to feel alone in today's fast-moving and complicated world, we've been sealed as His through God's grace. This is a message that Christians need to spread to our hurting world. Jesus intended that all would come to know and belong to Him. May we spread and bear His message of love. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
Some people think that preaching Christ crucified is all about preaching a bloody, gory Jesus. But listen, the point about preaching Christ crucified, the point isn't really gore. The point is love. Preaching Christ crucified means that we preach a Savior full of love, sacrificial, giving, saving love, brought near by the blood of Christ. And please understand that that's the way you can come near to God. Some people think that you can come near by keeping the law or by belonging to a group. But the only way to be brought near to God is by the blood of Christ. What Jesus did on the cross, suffering as a guilty sinner in the place of guilty sinners, that is what brings us near to God. Now, continuing on, verse 14, he speaks about this healing of the division between Jew and Gentile. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." I tell you, this is glorious. What did God do to bring peace between Jew and Gentile? Look at it there in verse 14. "For he himself is our peace." It isn't that Jesus is the peacemaker. It's not like he came to the Jews and he came to the Gentiles and he said, "Look, let me make peace between you guys." No, he said, "I will be your peace. Jew, believe in me. Gentile, believe in me. As you put your trust in me, I will make one new man out of the two. I will be your peace." And as he says it right there, it's absolutely staggering here. In verse 14, he says, "Who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." You see, the work of Jesus on the cross is the common ground of salvation for both Jew and Gentile. Therefore, there's no longer any dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Jesus broke down that wall. I think of Jesus hanging on the cross. Jesus looking down at the people there gathered around the foot of the cross. And there he sees some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're mocking him. And they're so happy, they're so pleased that they have put Jesus up on that cross. And then Jesus looks across to the other side, hanging there from the cross. And through his agony, he glances over and he sees the Romans. He sees the Gentiles, the epitome of Gentile power there. Just they're showing their strength and their authority, and nobody messes around with Rome. And you pretended to be the king of the Jews. Well, this is what we do to pretended kings. We put them up on crosses. And Jesus looks and he sees Jewish sinners who need a Savior. And he sees Gentile sinners who need a Savior. And he says, "By my work on the cross, I will bring them both into one body. I will make both one, and I will break down the middle wall of separation." I want you to think about this. When Paul wrote this, he was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial because he was falsely accused by the Jews of taking a Gentile into the temple past a wall of separation that was supposed to divide Jew and Gentile. And Paul was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile past the wall of separation. I think as Paul says this to the man who's writing out the letter, and as he says these words, he probably smiles to himself because that wall of separation has been completely torn down by Jesus Christ. That wall of separation is gone because the common lordship of Jesus is greater than any previous division. If the lordship of Jesus is not greater to you than any difference that you have with other people, and when you think about the body of Christ, there's political differences. There's racial differences. There's economic differences. There's language differences. There's geographical differences. There's differences in the body of Christ. But the lordship of Jesus Christ is greater than any of those differences. And so we can come together as one body, no matter what any of those lesser differences are. And he abolished the enmity, he says there in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. You see, the source of contention between Jew and Gentile was the fact that the Gentiles didn't keep the law. But since Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf, and since he bore our penalty for failing to keep the law, we're reconciled through his work of redemption. It put to death the source of contention. So now, the Jew used to argue with the Gentile. The Jew used to shout at the Gentile, well, you're a lawless man. You don't keep the law of God. And then the Gentile used to yell back at the Jew, well, your laws are crazy. They're unfulfillable. They're ancient relics and superstitions. And now both Jew and Gentile can say, the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This thing that used to divide us, now it's fulfilled in Jesus. We don't have to worry about it dividing us any longer. That's why he can say in verse 16 that he might reconcile them both to God. Oh, this is great. In one body through Jesus Christ or through the cross. Jews and Gentiles are brought together into one body, which, by the way, we call the church. That's where our unity in Jesus is far greater than our previous differences. Understand the weight of those words so as to create in himself one new man from the two. You see, this was God's solution. The Jewish people, and I don't blame them for thinking this, they thought they had it all figured out. They said, yes, salvation will come to the Gentiles. God will make the Gentiles Jews. They will come into the family of Judaism. That is how the Messiah will bring peace between Jew and Gentile. He'll make them proselytes. He'll make them Jews. And God says, no. That isn't the plan at all. No, I'm not going to make Gentiles Jews. I'm going to take both Jew and Gentile, and I'm going to bring them together into one brand new body that I call the church. Did you know that early Christians recognize this very easily? Early Christians describe themselves. People would say, are you Jew or Gentile? They'd say, well, we're not Jews and we're not Gentiles. We are a third race. We're a new race. We're not Jews. We're not Gentiles. But we're one new man that embraces everybody who's in Christ Jesus. This is God's glorious plan for healing this divide between Jew and Gentile, to make one new man in the church. And how does he do it? Again, you just have to admire Paul. He keeps coming back to it with the same energy that a blacksmith keeps beating the hammer upon the anvil. He just beats on it and beats on it and beats on it again. Look at it there in verse 16. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Again, it's all over the place. By his blood, through the cross, through his work on the cross for us. We see the emphasis Paul places on the work of Jesus on the cross, repeating it several times. We're made near by the blood, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, in one body through the cross. Let me put it to you this way. This unity didn't just happen. This unity between Jew and Gentile was the hard-fought accomplishment of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, when Jesus Christ prayed in John chapter 17, when he prayed for this great spiritual and mystical union of his people, it wasn't just a prayer. He prayed that knowing that he would have to go to the cross and win that unity. He knew that his agony would be used to answer that prayer for unity. And because God brings Jew and Gentile together into one body, reconciling the difference, now can you see that this is a preview of his great work described back in chapter 1, verse 10? You see, it's a partial fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, as stated in Ephesians 1:10, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. God's using the bringing together of Jew and Gentile into the church as a preview of his ultimate work of summing up all things into Jesus Christ. If he can bring Jew and Gentile together, then he can make sense out of every mess in the universe. And that's exactly what he's going to do. Now look at how he describes Jew and Gentile coming together here in verses 17 and 18. He says, "And he came near and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." You see, as Jew and Gentile both respond to the same gospel, the same peace is preached to those afar off and to those near. In other words, it's not one gospel for the Jew and another gospel for the Gentile. No, if you're near to God, if you're far from it, listen, you still have to get saved the same way. You still have to come by faith through his great work on the cross. It's through him that we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You see, it's not just that Jew and Gentile are both saved by the same gospel, but they have the same access to God the Father. Isn't that a tendency? Perhaps a tendency, and you could understand this very logically, that a Jewish believer in the first century would feel like, well, I have a little better access to God than my pagan neighbor who comes to Christ. I've been raised with the truths of the Old Testament and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the time I was a little boy. I've been circumcised in fulfillment of the law of Moses. I've lived all my life honoring God with the rituals. Don't I have a little bit better access to my God, to God, than my neighbor who's been worshiping Zeus his whole life? And Paul says, no, you don't. We have the same access to God. One group does not have any greater access than any other. You know, when conflict arises among Christian groups today of different backgrounds, you can be sure that they're forgetting that they're saved by the same gospel and that they both have the same access to God. Usually one of the groups feels that in some way they're superior to the other group. You know, I have a little bit better access to God than those people, right? I'm not saying God has shut them out. They're just not quite as close to God as our group is. Do you see what rotten thinking that is? No, we both have the same access to God, saved by the same gospel, the same access to his throne. And so what does God do with it all? Well, that brings us to the last four verses of this chapter. You see, through this great work of Jesus on the cross, first in your individual reconciliation, right? That's what the first 10 verses were all about. You as an individual have to be reconciled to God. That's very important, right? Because this isn't just about, you know, great movements of Jews and Gentiles and great races and great people groups on this earth. It's not about that. It's about the individual. The individual who is dead in trespasses and sins. God has wanted to redeem that individual. But the work of God does not end with the individual. It also extends into groups, into something great that God is building. Because God has a way of taking those individuals in the context of their groups and arranging them perfectly in his plan. That's what it's all about in these last four verses of the chapter. Look here, starting at verse 19. He says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Can you imagine how that sounded like music to the ears of the Gentile believers? Oh, all their life they had been made to feel excluded from the synagogue, excluded because of what they ate, excluded because of where they lived, excluded because of the people that they hung around. And now Paul looks at them and he puts his arms on their shoulders and he looks them straight in the eye and he goes, "You're no longer a stranger and a foreigner. No. You're a fellow citizen with the saints. You're a member of the household of God. You should not regard yourself as a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God in any regard. You know, today, the division in the church really isn't between Jew and Gentile. I suppose that in some parts of the world, that may still be an issue. But aren't there still people within the body of Christ who feel as if they're second-class citizens? As if really they don't have the same access to God as other people do. Listen, if salvation is by grace through faith, if it really is the work of Jesus that is important for us, if it's his work on the cross that is our redemption and our access to God the Father, then might I say, you have the same access to God that the greatest men and women of faith who have ever walked this earth have. You're not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul would look you in the eyes this evening and say, you could write your name in after that. You are no longer a stranger and a foreigner. You are a fellow citizen with the saints and a member of the household of God. Isn't this a message that needs to be preached today? Today, when people are so much looking for a sense of belonging, they're aching for this sense of belonging that God intended to supply through his body, through his church, through this work of Jesus on the cross. But instead, he says very plainly here again, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in which you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, he brings this thought, you know, fellow citizens, no longer strangers and foreigners. Now you're members of the household of God. And he says, you know what God's doing? He's building a great temple. He's building a great building. And you are part of that great building that God is building. Now, what does he say about this building? Well, first of all, if you notice there in verse 20, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You see, because we're one body, and because we have the same access to God, it also follows that we are built together on the same foundation. And this foundation is the original apostles and prophets and their enduring revelation, which is recorded for us right here in the New Testament. No one may ever lay any other foundation. You see, the sense of trying to lay any other foundation is abhorrent to God. This shows us there was something unique about the work of the first century apostles and prophets who gave to us the New Testament. They laid the foundation, but then notice also what it says there in verse 20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Literally what that means is that he is the foundation stone. He's the tip of the angle. It's the thing that ties the whole structure together, that points out the lines for the entire structure. You start with a cornerstone that's perfectly square, and then you lay out every other stone in relationship to the cornerstone, and the whole building lays out perfectly. You see, the other stones are bound together according to their relationship to the cornerstone. That's what's important. And then God builds a building, doesn't he? Look at it there, verse 21. In whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. As we keep to this common foundation, the whole building of God's people grows together in a beautiful way. It's a holy temple where God dwells in beauty and in glory. This tells us something beautiful. It tells us something about the church. It tells us that the church is a building, you know, perfectly designed by the great architect. Isn't that wonderful? You know, architects, well, I suppose there's probably never been a plan of architects made that's never had to have some kind of correction to it, right? The building gets done, and as it goes, oh, well, there's a correction that needs to be made here or there. You know, the plan of this architect has never needed to be corrected. He's the great architect perfectly arranging the building. God's structure isn't a pile of haphazard stones. It's a beautiful arrangement of every stone in its place. So it's a building. But secondly, it's a dwelling place. It says right there, it grows together as a holy temple being joined together. Grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and which you are being built together as a habitation for God in the Spirit. The church isn't just a building, it's a dwelling place, a place where God lives. It's never intended to be an empty house that's virtually a museum with no one living inside. The church is to be both the living place of God and his people. And finally, not only is it a building, not only is it a dwelling place, but it is a temple, our text tells us. It's holy and set apart to God, and there we serve as priests, offering spiritual sacrifices of our lips and our hearts unto the Lord. You know, I think about this. I think about how God builds his temple, right? And I think about how Solomon built his temple. When Solomon's temple was built, the stones were prepared at a place far away from the building site. They said that you could not hear the sound of a hammer or an axe or iron tools at the building site of the temple when Solomon built the temple. In the same way, God chips away and fashions us and fits us perfectly, and then he puts us right into the place that we should be. This is how it works. God is preparing a house. The Father makes his choice of the house, and he designs the plans. And then the Son purchases it with his own blood. And then the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to dwell in that house. I'm going to live in it. This is the holy house that God is building, mixing together these stones of Jew and Gentile and slave and free and male and female and people from every tribe and tongue all over the earth. It's a beautiful temple that the everlasting Father is building unto his own glory. You know, the great commentator Adam Clark, who's become a favorite of mine over the last few years, he explained how God's work in the church gave glory to his wisdom and power and his love. You see, when we see all this, we see the greatness of God's work in the church. That there's nothing as noble as the church. I mean, it is the temple of God. What greater nobility is that in a building? There's nothing so worthy as reverence. If God dwells in the church, then that is a revered place. There's nothing so ancient as the church. The patriarchs and the prophets worked to build it. There's nothing as solid as the church. Jesus Christ is the foundation of it. There's nothing as high as the church, because as it reaches as high as the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, there's nothing so perfect and well-proportioned, since the Holy Spirit himself is the builder of it and God the Father is the architect. There's nothing more beautiful, because the temple of God, the church of God, is adorned with building stones of every age, every place, every people, from the highest kings to the lowest peasants, to the most brilliant scientists and philosophers, to the simplest believers. And there's nothing more spacious, because it's spread across the whole earth, and it takes in everyone who has been washed by the blood of the Lamb. There's nothing so divine as this structure that God's building in the church, because it's a living building. It's animated and inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Now you take a look at this. You say, oh Lord, how great are your works? How marvelous is your ability to build, to reconcile, to sum up? If you would have looked at the division between Jew and Gentile in the first century, you would have said, no way, they can never come together. They can never be at peace with themselves. There's always going to be enmity between the two. And then God came along with the work of Jesus on the cross and his mysterious work of building the church. And he said, no, I've reconciled them right here in the church. Take a look. And then say, Lord, if you can do that, you can reconcile the universe. God said, that's exactly what I'm going to do. The answer of all things will be summed up in my Son, Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 1:10. I've given you a preview of it. In the individual work of reconciliation that I've done in your life, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but he made you alive. And in this great work of bringing Jew and Gentile together.
Thanks so much for joining us today for this edition of Enduring Word Radio. Over the years in Christian media, we've seen all sorts of misrepresentations about supporting ministries. Everything from give your last dollar to if you don't give, God's work won't be done. These sorts of manipulations are not biblical, and they do not represent God's heart for giving. Here at Enduring Word Radio, we want to run fast and far from these sorts of misrepresentations. That said, it's also important for us to be faithful to share with you the ongoing financial needs that we do have. Enduring Word Radio is heard all over the United States. The program that you listen to today was professionally produced, and purchasing time on some radio stations comes with a cost. So we want to be sure to at least inform you and ask that you seek the Lord about supporting Enduring Word Radio. There's a secure option to give right on the homepage of enduringword.com. You can give a one-time gift or partner with us on a monthly basis. Again, that secure option to support Enduring Word Radio is available at enduringword.com. In closing, our thoughts on ministry is where God guides, God provides. God is faithful, and He will continue to provide for Enduring Word Radio. Again, thanks so much for joining us today for Enduring Word Radio with Pastor David Guzik. It's our hope and prayer that today's message has been a blessing to you. Until next time, may God bless you and keep you.